Good evening. It's great to see you. If you brought your Bibles, would you open to the book of James, chapter 5? The book of James, chapter 5. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening and for this opportunity to gather here and to worship. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time of study, that as we open your word and we dive into the meaning of it, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your will and your spirit, and that our lives would align with that. We pray, Father, that as we receive your word tonight, it would make its way to our feet and affect our steps in life. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's an old saying that goes, money can't buy happiness. And according to research, that's actually true. Once a person makes upward of about $67,000 a year, a number of studies have shown more money doesn't actually make you any happier. A lack of money can result in great stress and disorder in a person's life, but more money doesn't seem to matter. And yet our world doesn't seem to understand that, because everywhere we look, the focus is more. More money, more wealth, more resources, more, bigger, better. And it's interesting how the pursuit of money has the capability of changing a person. We see it happen every time someone wins the big lottery. We see it happen when somebody comes into a windfall. It can change the way a person lives and perceives the world. That's what James is dealing with in chapter 5 as we open. He's talking about money and the effect it can have on an unbelieving heart and the effect that can have on the church. And so we start in chapter 5 where he says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now that sounds like a pretty dreadful way to start a chapter of the Bible. But keep in mind that throughout Scripture, the word rich is usually referring to an ungodly wealthy person. It was a condescending term. It was kind of like saying, "You rich person over there." It wasn't done in love. It wasn't done in respect. But rather, it was done to refer to somebody who was an unbeliever, somebody who would be outside of the realm of normal financial gain for the average person, and somebody who would treat others very poorly, somebody who thought highly of themselves because of their money, they would be known as rich. It was very condescending. You know, right now, if you watch the news, we hear a lot about the wage gap in America. And those who support that view would basically say that the distance between the rich and the poor in America is widening every day. But compared with the ancient world, we have it pretty good, because back then the wage gap was enormous. There were the few people at the top who had almost all the money, but then under them was not a middle class, but rather almost everyone else. There was no working class. There was the rich and then the poor. And so their wage gap was a monstrosity of a gap. In opening this chapter, James is referring to the rich, the people at the high end of that spectrum. But more than that, this is people who would have looked down upon others who didn't have anything, because back then, charity wasn't a very popular thing. People with money usually didn't want to give that away. They would hoard it. They would stockpile it. It wasn't a very popular notion to come into wealth and then give it to the poor. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, that's why there are law after law after law referring to that very thing, the need to help the poor, because the society wouldn't do it. Even going back to the story of Joseph and the Pharaoh, you remember at the very end of Genesis, Joseph is speaking with Pharaoh, and he warns Pharaoh about an oncoming famine that would come and almost ruin the land. And he said, "Prepare for that famine for 7 years, and then you will be able to withstand the famine that will last for 7 years." And so they do. They set aside money, they set aside grain, they set aside resources for 7 years, they get ready. And then the famine comes. And you remember how the story goes, that people were able to come to Pharaoh, but they still had to buy the grain. It wasn't given away. Charity was not something that was very popular. And so when James talks about the rich, it's not necessarily the people with money, because money in and of itself isn't bad, but rather the people who have had their hearts changed by the money. And it's amazing how that happens, by the way, how people's attitudes can be changed by money. If you think back to what James said in chapter 2, he opens it by saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's amazing how money has the ability of changing not just the person who possesses it, but also all the people around them. One of the most common stories of people who win the lottery is all of a sudden they have a cousin they never met. They have an uncle they never met. They have a long-lost somebody so-and-so who used to walk the dog of their next-door neighbor who shows up, and all of a sudden they're the best friend. It's amazing how that happens. And it happens in the church, unfortunately, which is what James was dealing with in chapter 2. People walking into an assembly who have money, and all of a sudden the church thinks, well, you know, if they worship here, we might just be able to get that new building. We might just be able to add on to that wing, or we might be able to repaint that room. And so he warns against that, and he addresses it again here, where he says, "Come now, you rich, you people who have been changed by worldly wealth, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." You know, it's interesting because money is never considered sinful. Money is a thing. Money is a thing like any other thing. It's a thing, like lumber is a thing. Like a lawnmower is a thing. Money is a thing. And so it isn't the money that is the sin, but rather what we read about in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money. And so that's who he's talking about here, the people who love their money. "Come now, you rich." Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days." There's a story of a Middle Eastern sultan who came to visit the U.S. And on his trip, he went on a shopping spree where he bought, and I believe it's a true story, 19 Cadillacs. And spent $19,000 more per Cadillac to have each one of them stretched. He had two Porsches on that list. He bought six Mercedes, 16 refrigerators, $47,000 in baggage, two apricot trees, two reclining chairs, and a slot machine, all for $1.5 million on a single shopping spree. He paid another $250,000 just to have it shipped home. And as outrageous as that may seem, here in America, 50 years ago, the average home would spend about 10% of its income on what we would consider luxury items, things that go above and beyond our necessity for life. If you fast forward 50 years to the present day, the average home spends 50% of its take-home income on luxury items. But that's the gist, isn't it? Everywhere we go, everywhere we look, the world is all about more. It's all about having more and having bigger and having better. You know, I remember when TVs were just those squares that had the tube TV, and 27-inch TV was a huge TV. Now I was speaking with someone just a couple days ago who put in an 84-inch TV in their home, and that wasn't even the biggest. I watched a video online not too long ago showing how wallpaper was going to become the new TV, and so your whole wall could be your television. You could have an IMAX theater in your living room. But that's the way the world goes, bigger and better and more, and I need a bigger car, and I need a bigger house, and I need a bigger this and another this, and more and more and more. And that's what James brings up here. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Imagine for a minute being so consumed with acquiring more that the stuff you have grows to a pile such that the stuff on the bottom is rotting. Imagine having that much stuff that it's literally rotting under the weight of itself. You know, it kind of reminds me of the parable Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool, and you probably remember it, but he's talking about a man in Luke 12, and he says that the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Imagine living a life like that. A life so focused on hoarding and so focused on gathering that the very things we're gathering are rotting because we can't get to them. Melissa likes to watch these shows on hoarders, and I don't know if you've ever seen these shows, but typically they focus on a single person who's living in conditions that either the police or somebody has come in and said, your home is now a hazard. It's either unhealthy or it's too risky for emergency crews or it's a tinderbox waiting to happen. And they'll bring in crews of people who will help them clear out all of their hoarded stuff. But it's interesting because in almost every one of those shows, these people have no idea what they have. And at the bottom of these stacks of things, it's almost always rotten. It's soaked. It's been eaten by rats. It's just disintegrating under the weight of itself. Well, that's the idea that James has here. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. He says, your riches have rotten and your garments have been moth-eaten. Have you ever had so many clothes that you couldn't get to it before the moths? I've never had that problem, but apparently this person has. And their stuff is rotting away. Not only that, but notice how James says, their corrosion will be evidence against you. Imagine having so much stuff that the very nature of it breaking down is evidence of the worldly heart. The very thing this person would look to say, look how good I've done in the world. Look how well I've done in the world. God would say, look how in love you are with the world. And so that's exactly what James is talking about. It will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. He goes on to say in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, or literally cared for your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You know, I read that, and you know the image I get? Ebenezer Scrooge. You remember that guy, that story, the Christmas carol, how obsessed he was with his own stuff, how willing he was to cheat anyone and everyone out of a day's wage. Well, that's this guy. The wages of the laborers, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, have reached the Lord of hosts. You see, the problem is not being wealthy, and I want to reiterate that. The Bible doesn't come down on anybody who has means. The problem isn't the money. If you remember Solomon, he was very wealthy, wasn't he? In fact, Jesus even refers to Solomon, Matthew 6, and says, even Solomon and all his glory, he says. And you remember the story. Solomon was the son of King David. And God came to Solomon and said, you're going to be the leader of my people. I want you to tell me what it is you want. You have basically one wish, Solomon, and I'll grant it. And Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for money. He could have asked for his enemies to be killed. He could have asked for women. But instead, he asked for wisdom. He said, grant me wisdom, Lord, that I might rule your people well. And God was so moved by his request. It tells us in 1 Kings 3, I will give you what you haven't asked for, both riches and honor. Solomon was a godly guy for the most part. He was never faulted for having the money. So the issue isn't necessarily being rich. The problem is how this person got rich. It was through fraud. Notice it says, the wages of the laborers which mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, or literally robbing the worker. A person that was hired, a day laborer who was hired to go into a field and do a job, would show up at the end of the shift and look for their paycheck and be told, never mind, just go home, we're not paying you today. You know, the Old Testament actually outlawed that very practice. It said that you should and you must pay the laborer his wage for the day because he's going to live on that. That's probably how he'll buy his dinner on the way home. And so you have to pay them. But this person got rich by not paying them, that, by holding that back. You know, I see no difference between that and the modern day person who runs up debt without any intention of paying it off. If you think about it, it's very much the same relationship. This person has hired the bank to lend them credit at an agreed-upon interest rate. And the bank has said, or the credit card has said, or the loan company has said, or someone has said, I will give you a service for an agreeable price, and I trust that you'll pay me after the service is rendered. And so the person racks up the credit card debt, and they take out the loan. And instead of paying the bill, they go on a vacation to somewhere else, or they buy something else. That's the modern-day equivalent of this, not paying the laborer their wages. You've hired someone, and you're not paying them. And worse than that, notice how James says, it's done not to just anybody, but he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, the believer, the person who follows the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says, he does not resist you. And by does not resist you, it could better be interpreted, cannot resist you. Remember, this is a time where rich people could literally buy verdicts in court. It wouldn't be hard to sway a judge. It wouldn't be hard to sell someone into slavery. You remember how Judas did it. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the average slave transfer wage. And he went to the high priest and did it. And so to go to a judge and buy a verdict wasn't very hard. In fact, most historians would agree that the rich during this time wouldn't just pay the courts, but they would actually use the courts to get what they wanted. They would take someone who they owed a wage or something like that to court. They would pay the judge to not just find the offender innocent, but rather to find the accuser, the worker, guilty. They would go to prison. Very often they would be executed, and there was nothing they could do against it. You can't fight that kind of power, that kind of corruption. And so it says, you condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It goes on to say in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, one of the worst things I imagine a person suffering could hear is be patient. You ever been in a difficult situation, something that you're just aching to get out of, and someone comes along and says, be patient? It's one of the worst things you can hear. It's not one of the worst things to say, but it is a very difficult thing to hear, isn't it? In the midst of that, in the midst of the suffering, be patient. Your trouble's not over. It will continue. It will go on. Be patient. Let it do its job. And yet, that's exactly what James would tell us to do. He would say, true faith is patient. Especially in the midst of trials. In fact, that's how he opened his letter, isn't it? In chapter 1, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. He says, be patient. You know, one of the signs of a saving faith is patience and endurance during suffering. And not only that, but that patience, not just in your heart, but toward other people. One of the things that we find very often is so convenient is to lash out at the people closest to us when we're going through something hard. How many husbands have come home after a hard day at work and lashed out at the wife? Or vice versa, the wife coming home and the boss was a jerk and the husband's right there and so he gets it. How often do we hurt the people closest to us because of something they're not even a part of, but because they're there? Well, James says, don't do that. He says, do not grumble against one another. Don't take it out on your fellow believer that you're going through something hard. It's not their fault. It isn't God's fault that you're going through something hard. And so he says, be patient. Do you remember when Israel was led out of Egypt? They crossed the Red Sea. They were in the desert. They were finally free. They would never again see an English sword or an Egyptian sword or an Egyptian whip. They would never see an Egyptian chariot. They would never deal with Pharaoh again. They were on their own. They were free. They were with their God. They were being led by this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Finally, after 400 years of bondage, they were free. And what did they do? They came into some difficult times. Food was hard to find, and they started snapping at one another. And they snapped at Moses. And they said, don't you remember when we were sitting by the fires in Egypt and how we ate and we were full? And Moses, you brought us out here to kill us by hunger. They grumbled at one another because of the suffering they were enduring together. And so James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That's exactly what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? He said, don't make an oath. He says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. He said, don't even swear by the hairs on your head. Heaven's not yours, the earth isn't yours, just be honest with your answer. And here James says the same thing, let your yes be yes and no be no. Why would he put that there? Kind of seems like it's out of place. Except, remember a time in your life, remember back to a time when you were so desperate to get out of a situation, you would say anything. You'd promise anything, even if it was something you couldn't fulfill later on. If it meant getting out of this mess, I'll say and I'll do anything. James says, don't fall into that. Genuine faith doesn't fall into that. He says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be careful that when we fall into suffering, that we don't take advantage of someone else's trust, that we don't lead them to believe one thing that isn't true. Verse 13, he goes on to say, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You know, I read that verse, and I couldn't help but think of Job. And you remember the story of Job, and you can't think of Job without saying, poor Job. Because Job was the most righteous man on all the earth. God even said so. You know, Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible, many historians believe. It happened even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Job was written first. And so you have Job, who's a man who lives without revelation. He doesn't have the law. He doesn't have the prophets. He just has his natural and his instinctful relationship with the Lord. And Job, God says, is the most righteous man on the entire planet. Even without all of those other people to guide him and tell him about God, he's still doing what he needs to be doing. And Satan goes to God and said, well, you know, the only reason is because you've blessed him. Take all that stuff away. I bet you he curses you. And so God says, okay, you can do this and you can do that, but you can't kill him. And so he takes his home. He takes his children. The enemy takes his health. He takes his servants. He gives him boils and sores. And in the midst of all of that, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says, in this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, it's pretty easy to give praise when things are good. It says right here, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's an easy thing to do. It's pretty easy, isn't it? When things are going well, to give God thanks, to appreciate the sunshine, appreciate the day. It's a lot harder to give praise and to pray when things are difficult, especially when we're suffering, especially when things are going poorly in our life. How hard is it then to stop and praise the Lord of hosts for everything that he's done for us? And yet James says right here, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It goes on to say in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, a lot of people read that and they often think it refers to a physical illness. And I will tell you, it may. It very well may refer to physical illness, but I would say it's more likely in a literal sense that James is talking about being beaten down by the world. Is anyone suffering the persecution we've just discussed? Are you sick from suffering the persecution we've just discussed? You know, anytime you read the Bible, you have to interpret it in the context in which it was written. That means you take into account the author, the time, and the surrounding text. Well, James has just got done this whole discourse on patience and suffering. And so he says, is anyone suffering? Does anybody have this going on in their life? Are you suffering at the hands of an evil taskmaster? Do you have someone who's cheating you in life? Do you have something happening that just isn't fair? Do you feel persecuted by the world? Then he says, is anyone sick? You know, it's amazing how chronic persecution and chronic oppression can lead to depression. Oppression can lead to depression, can it? If you've ever met somebody who has a job they hate, they're usually not in a very good mood, usually. It's not uncommon for a person to be depressed if they feel oppressed. And that depression can lead to very physical illness. Your immune system is not as strong as it should be. Your heart is working overboard because you're anxious. You're tired, you're cold, you're cranky. And you get sick more often. And so it's not unusual that this type of dealing with the world can lead to a physical ailment. And so James says, is any among you sick? Sick and tired of being oppressed? He says, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. One of the things I like here is he says, let him call the elders of the church. You know, it's very difficult as a pastor when somebody goes to the hospital and comes back and never tells you they were there, and they don't tell you you're back, but then you see them on Sunday and they say, well, no one visited me. Well, it's hard. It really is hard to know when someone needs help if they don't communicate the need. And so James puts some of the responsibility on the person who has the need. Communicate that. It's not fair to expect somebody to just know. And so he says, let him call the elders and let them pray over them. And notice the plurality there of elders. You know, the biblical model of leadership is always one of plurality. That's why there's multiple gifts. That's why some people have certain gifts and other people have other gifts. But here we get it. Let him call the elders of the church. And then it says, and let them pray over him. There are those who would believe if the lead pastor doesn't make the visit, it didn't count. Even though we have a group of very godly men in our church, of elders, we have people who have served as elders who are no longer active, we have other pastors, we have a whole ministry devoted to just visiting people. There are those who would believe if the lead pastor isn't there, then the church wasn't there. I will tell you, I personally reject that notion. Because we do have a group of very gifted, very anointed, very talented and godly people in our church who will come and pray and minister, and many times much better than I could. They can relate in a way that maybe one of the other pastors can't. And so this idea that nobody else is qualified is completely refuted here by James, who says, let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over them in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is not saying confess your sin to one another for absolution, but I will tell you there is a release when you confess something to someone else, when you get it off your shoulders. Oh, that's been bothering me all month. I'm finally able to be released from that. I told somebody I'm struggling with this. That type of fellowship is important, and it does happen. And so it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a sinful man. Elijah was no better than us, no worse than us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you do that, when you minister to someone in that way, you are doing the work of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who build relationships, who build bridges, who tear down strongholds. Blessed are those who come into your life in a time of great turmoil and help make peace in that life. He says, they will be called sons of God. People will look at that person and they will say, you know what? If Jesus were standing here, that's exactly what he would do. He would come alongside that person, help them in their time of need. And so he says here, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save him, his soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. When you see someone suffering to the point that they're about to throw their arms up in the air and walk away, and you come into that and you help them and you pray and you give them an opportunity to vent and to share and to lean on your strength, and you call the elders of the church and you rally around them, that's a powerful thing. And so James says here, it will cover a multitude of sins. It will save his soul from death. You have the power to encourage that person to make a U-turn right back to the Lord. He uses us for that. You know, throughout this book, James has been talking about how to know if your faith is real. And I love how he finishes it here. Because genuine faith has nothing to do with the world. In fact, in most cases, genuine faith will be contrary to the world. It will be in spite of the world. That's how he starts his letter. Count it joy when you meet trials. You know, the world wouldn't say that. The world would say, run the other way, go for the anesthetic, numb the pain. But James says, embrace the pain. Let it do its job. Let it build you up. He says, genuine faith does that. Genuine faith understands that that work is important, that the word of God will move you forward. Genuine faith will control its tongue. Genuine faith will have works associated with it. Genuine faith doesn't look at a person and judge them based on their outward appearance. It doesn't look at the money. It doesn't look at the status. It doesn't say, hey, rich person, you sit here. Poor person, you stand in the corner. Genuine faith receives wisdom from above. It doesn't find merit in worldly status, but rather in a godly status. I think you could sum up this entire book by saying genuine faith is one of love. Remember, Jesus said that. He said the two greatest commandments, the first one is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then next after that is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you summed up this entire book, you could show that it is a book of love. Love toward God, love toward others. And so he says here, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Someone shows him the love, not writes them off, not sends them on their way. That's what they get. They made that decision. They're going to lay in their own bed. But you go after them. Whoever does that may save his soul from death. Lord, the book of James is a challenging one, to say the least. It challenges our understanding of ourselves, and it challenges our understanding of what true faith looks like. Father, we know that to be a follower of yours is more than just a cheap profession. It's more than just words. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He told us in the Great Commission to go into the world and make disciples and to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, to live out your faith. Jesus told us again, Lord, by their fruits you shall know them. Throughout his ministry, he was encouraging us to live out our faith, not to just talk about it, but to do it. Lord, the book of James challenges us to do that even more. Faith without works is dead. That's a powerful statement. That's a challenging one. Lord, that's a convicting one. We pray that you would give us an opportunity to live out our faith, to come along somebody who may be in need. We pray, Father, that you would give us the right words, that you would give us the patience, that you would give us the understanding that when we meet trials, it's there to build us up, that we would embrace that work that you do in our life. And finally, Lord, that we would have the conviction to love others unconditionally the way you have loved us. The Bible tells us, Lord, that we only love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, as we go from here, as we go into the world, as we go into our circles in life, we pray that you would give us an opportunity to live that faith and to show that love to the world, the same love that you have given us, in Jesus' name. Amen.